Genesis 42.
When Jacob learned that there was grain in Egypt, he said to his sons, "Why do you just keep looking at each other?" He continued, "I've heard that there is grain in Egypt. Go down there and buy some for us, so that we may live and not die." Then 10 of Joseph's brothers went down to buy grain from Egypt. But Jacob did not send Benjamin, Joseph's brother, with the others, because he was afraid that harm might come to him. So Israel's sons were among those who went to buy grain, for there was famine in the land of Canaan also. Now Joseph was the governor of the land, the person who sold grain to all its people. So when Joseph's brothers arrived, they bowed down to him with their faces to the ground. As soon as Joseph saw his brothers, he recognized them. But he pretended to be a stranger and spoke harshly to them. "Where do you come from?" he asked. "From the land of Canaan," they replied, "to buy food." Although Joseph recognized his brothers, they did not recognize him. Then he remembered his dreams about them and said to them, "You are spies. You've come to see where our land is unprotected." "No, my lord," they answered. "Your servants have come to buy food. We're all the sons of one man. Your servants are honest men, not spies." "No," he said to them, "you have come to see where our land is unprotected." But they replied, "Your servants are 12 brothers, the son of one man who lives in the land of Canaan. The youngest is now with our father, and one is no more." Joseph said to them, "It is just as I told you, you are spies, and this is how you will be tested. As surely as Pharaoh lives, you will not leave this place unless your youngest brother comes here. Send one of your number to get your brother. The rest of you will be kept in prison, so that your words may be tested to see if you are telling the truth. If you are not, then as surely as Pharaoh lives, you are spies." And he put them all in custody for 3 days. On the third day, Joseph said to them, "Do this and you will live, for I fear God. If you are honest men, let one of your brothers stay here in prison while the rest of you go and take grain back for your starving households. But you must bring your youngest brother to me so that your words may be verified and that you may not die." This they proceeded to do. They said to one another, "Surely we are being punished because of our brother. We saw how distressed he was when he pleaded with us for his life, but we would not listen. That's why this distress has come on us." Reuben replied, "Didn't I tell you not to sin against the boy? But you wouldn't listen. Now we must give an accounting for his blood." They did not realize that Joseph could understand them, since he was using an interpreter. He turned away from them and began to weep, but then came back and spoke to them again. He had Simeon taken from them and bound before their eyes. Joseph gave orders to fill their bags with grain, to put each man's silver back in his sack, and to give them provisions for their journey. After this was done for them, they loaded their grain on their donkeys and left. At the place where they stopped for the night, one of them opened his sack to get feed for his donkey, and he saw his silver in the mouth of his sack. "My silver has been returned," he said to his brothers. "Here it is in my sack." Their hearts sank, and they turned to each other trembling and said, "What is this that God has done to us?" When they came to their father Jacob in the land of Canaan, they told him all that had happened to them. They said, "The man who is lord over the land spoke harshly to us and treated us as though we were spying on the land. But we said to him, 'We're honest men, we're not spies. We were 12 brothers, sons of one father. One is no more, and the youngest is now with our father in Canaan.' Then the man who is lord over the land said to us, 'This is how I will know whether you are honest men. Leave one of your brothers here with me and take food for your starving households and go. But bring your youngest brother to me so that I will know that you are not spies but honest men. Then I will give your brother back to you and you can trade in the land.' As they were emptying their sacks, there in each man's sack was his pouch of silver. When they and their father saw the money pouches, they were frightened. Their father Jacob said to them, "You have deprived me of my children. Joseph is no more, and Simeon is no more, and now you want to take Benjamin. Everything is against me." Then Reuben said to his father, "You may put both of my sons to death if I do not bring him back to you. Entrust him to my care, and I will bring him back." But Jacob said, "My son will not go down there with you. His brother is dead, and he is the only one left. If harm comes to him on the journey you are taking, you will bring my grey head down to the grave in sorrow."
I think this is one of the hardest chapters in Joseph's story, which may surprise you because the big picture of the narrative is fairly straightforward. There's a famine. Jacob's sons go to Egypt to get food and come home. At one sense, it's all very straightforward. But at a deeper level, this chapter seems to ask more questions than it answers. Questions like, what was motivating Joseph through all of this? Was he seeing his brothers and thinking, "Ha, it's payback time. I'm going to give them some of their own medicine." Or behind this really harsh facade, is he actually being loving and generous and kind? What is going on with this accusation of spying? Why is it that he changes his punishment? He begins by saying, "You're all going to jail, and one of you can go back." And he ends up saying, "One of you has to stay in jail, and the other nine can go back." And why does he give them their money back? Is he being super generous? "You're my family. You don't have to pay." Is he being testing? And we'll see how that theme kind of comes back. Is it a mixture of both? Well, is he trying to just teach them something? And for all of those questions about what was going on then, what does this passage have to say to you and me this evening? They're the questions I've been wrestling with this week. And I hope this evening we're going to be able to shed some light on some of them, but I can promise you now we will not answer all of them definitively. And it's a humbling reminder as a preacher who loves to be able to just communicate everything as clearly as possible. I'm only shuffling this so that I don't squeak on the floorboards too much more. There we go. I would love to be able to explain everything in my mind and be able to answer every single question you may have about every person and every event in the scriptures. But that's not how God's word works. He tells us what we most need to know. And that's what I hope we're going to be able to see as we go through this chapter together. And to do that, we need to remember that this chapter forms part of a bigger story. I don't mean the whole of Joseph's story. As Matthew and Ruth were reminding us, we've had four chapters focusing on Joseph, and now we're going back to the brothers. And if you flick in your Bible just to see what's in chapter 37, with Joseph's dreams, with Joseph being sold by his brothers, with everything that happened in all of that interaction, two big things should jump out at you. One is, everything's changed for Joseph. The second thing is, nothing has changed for the rest of his family. Because as we pick up their story in Genesis 42, they haven't changed at all. God is going to change them. He's going to begin that work of change tonight, and that work is going to continue for the next three, four chapters. But when you pick up where this story begins, there is a lot of change to do before they are ready to be known as the founding family of Israel. If you've got your Bible, verse 5 says, in our version, it says Israel's sons. Perhaps a more accurate way to describe it is the sons of Israel. Why does that matter? It's the first reference in the Bible to the sons of Israel. The beginning of that nation that would eventually bring about the Savior of the world, through whom would come the blessing to all the spiritual sons of Adam. Now, all of that is going on, but this section begins with a desperate crisis. I haven't got a PowerPoint for you this evening. I have three simple points. Each only has three words in them. So hopefully you can track them as we go. Point number one, a desperate crisis in verses 1 to 5. And it's hard for us to get our heads around just what desperate means in Leamington Spa. We are 18 months and counting coming out of a global pandemic, and we are still surrounded by plenty. So I spent some time this week looking at the website of the UN's World Food Programme. That's a harrowing read. You know, the number one food crisis in our country, the driver of hunger is not it's not crop production or logistics. It's man-made conflict. Which is why if you look on their website, the number one country, the world's worst hunger crisis country, is the Democratic Republic of Congo, where after decades of civil war, on top of all of the disease and the economic decline and the natural disasters, and you throw in COVID into the mix, here's the statistic, 1 in 3 Congolese are desperately hungry. So look at the person on your left, look at the person on your right. One of you in Congo is painfully hungry, perhaps to the point of nearly dying. That's what's going on when we step into the beginning of chapter 42. That's what this crisis is going on. And Jacob puts it really bluntly in verse 2. Either the sons get some food or they're all going to die, which you would think would motivate everybody to get up and go and do. But no, not this dysfunctional family. Everybody's waiting for somebody else to do something so that they don't have to do anything. Which is very desperate when you think that these men are in their 30s and 40s and 50s. They each have families of their own. But such is the hatred and the brokenness within their family that they won't even get up and go to Egypt. So you get old man Jacob stepping up, knocking some sense into them. Get up and go to Egypt. That's where the food is. Go and save your families. At which point you think, well, wonderful, at last, in this whole family, at least one of them has got some wisdom. But Jacob hasn't changed either. Because how many sons does he send? 10. How many sons has he got that he knows of? 11. But you see, Jacob hasn't changed in the way that he relates to his sons either. Once Joseph had in his mind been killed, he doesn't love all of his sons more through their grief. He transfers that favorite love to the only other son that he had with his favorite wife, Rachel. And so Benjamin couldn't possibly go on this dangerous journey. So you think what that means for the 10 other brothers who set off for Egypt? They are desperately hungry in their stomachs, and they have empty hearts. Because they've been reminded afresh. Dad doesn't think of me as much as he thinks of Benjamin. It's a desperate crisis, not only because of the famine, but also because of how dysfunctional this family is. And that sets the scene, point number 2, if you're taking notes, for a difficult conversation. Verses 6 to 28, that the brothers make it safely to Egypt. And I picture the scene a bit like what we would sometimes see in our news reports of a refugee camp. Maybe you can picture something similar in your mind. You've got hundreds of thousands of people who all look painfully thin, who are all hunkering around a supply vehicle, just desperately hoping that this would be the day that maybe they would get a little bit of food. That's the kind of picture of desperation that you have as Joseph's brothers go off towards one of these storehouses. And I just love the reminder in verse 6 of how perfectly God works out his plan. We've seen it again and again, haven't we? You go through this familiar story and you are struck again and again by God's providence. Now, if you have a Bible, go back to verse 48 of chapter 1. Verse 48, Joseph collected all the food produced in those 7 years of abundance in Egypt and stored it in the cities. In each city, he put the food grown in the fields surrounding it. And last week, we mentioned just in passing Joseph's wisdom in all of this. You got 7 years of abundance when everybody could get anywhere because there wasn't any petrol crisis. And you could have gone to the big capital city if you needed to get your food from there. But he knew, hang on, we've got 7 years of famine coming. So what we're going to do is we're going to store from the years of abundance locally so that when people are in a point of famine, they don't have to travel as far to get the food. Brilliant plan. What does it mean? There's loads of these storehouses in Egypt. It's a vast country. He's providing locally in all of these cities. So you stop and think about it. Joseph's the second most important person in the whole of the country. There's all of these storehouses all over Egypt. And guess who happens to be there when the brothers rock up at their one? That would be Joseph. In all of Egypt, on all the days to go to any of the storehouses in God's providence, the brothers come to his. God's providence is perfect. It's reminded of a story this week. I won't tell you all of the details, but a lady who for most of her life had served in overseas countries to help translations of God's word was brought in her retirement to a hospital in England. And just as she was about to be put in the theater, with all of the concern and anxiety that all of us have, unless you happen to be a surgeon, and this is kind of a normal thing that you would do every day of your life, she discovers that the person who is standing beside her is the son of a man whose mother has been reading a Bible in her home country, which happened to be one of the countries that she had helped translate the Bible. Of all the places, what's happening? God's providentially caring for his people, just as he is doing here. And although Joseph recognizes them straight away, they don't recognize him. Have you ever bumped into somebody you haven't seen for more than 20 years? You've not been alive 20 years. Put your hand down. Has anybody bumped into somebody that they haven't seen? Yeah, okay. Did you recognize them? Or did they recognize you? They recognize you. Well, I haven't quite got to 20-year gap yet. I was 15 years is my longest gap. I was in Starbucks on Cornwall Row in Birmingham, and a lady in the queue next to me said, "Is that you, James?" I couldn't place her at all. But her name's Kelly, and she was in primary school with me, and I last saw her 15 years before. And now, sometimes when you see somebody, they haven't changed a bit. Apparently, I haven't. But other people have changed loads. And nobody could possibly have imagined a change bigger than Joseph's. The last time the brothers saw him, he was a teenager, and they threw him in a pit. And when they decided they weren't going to leave him there to die, they sold him to a bunch of traveling Ishmaelites. He was a bearded Jewish, in the sense that there wasn't really a nation of Jews, but he was a bearded Jewish teenager. Now, he's a clean-shaven, smartly dressed Egyptian who looks Egyptian, speaks Egyptian, wears Egyptian. He is nothing like the man that they last saw 20-plus years ago. But Joseph recognized them, and that's what makes his response so baffling. Because he pretends to be a stranger, and then he speaks harshly to them, and he accuses them of being spies, which isn't entirely unreasonable, because in Egypt at this point, if you can imagine Egypt like this on the map, on that northeastern border, that was the most vulnerable to attack. Where are we? We're at a point of famine. Who's got food? Egypt has. So you are going to be especially careful. If a group of 10 burly guys rock up looking for food, all looking out for each other, you're going to think maybe they're spies. But he knows better. So what's going on? And why, at the end of this difficult conversation, does he throw them into prison for 3 days? What's going on? Well, I don't think there's a simple answer, is my honest answer. You can read some commentaries, and they will tell you that the way you interpret this whole chapter is of David being good and generous and kind. That may well be the case. If you look at what we know in verses 6 and verse 9 that seeing his brothers bowing down to him, Joseph knows that's fulfilling those dreams that he had in chapter 37. But when you piece his actions together, what he does in this chapter, you know that if he is struggling with a little bit of anger or resentment or frustration or whatever, that's definitely not the driving motivation. That's not the biggest thing. And we know that for good reason. So last week, what does he name his firstborn? Manasseh. Why? Because God had made him forget all his trouble and his father's household. He is not stewing with resentment and bitterness. And that wouldn't fit with what he tells his brothers in verse 18. When he says, I fear God. You can't say that if you know who God is and you're relating to somebody with anger and resentment and hatred. And you look at verse 24, it does not explain the way that he breaks down and weeps. That's not the heart response of somebody who is angry and opposed to the people that he's talking to. Now, personally, that's all this is worth. I think Joseph's probably wrestling with a number of emotions. But we're just going to have to wait to heaven and ask him. What is more important than trying to work out what's going on in Joseph's mind is for us to see tonight what God is doing through Joseph. Now, Joseph tells us, verse 15, he was testing them. In the narrative, surrounded by his courtiers, as soon as the brothers tell Joseph that their youngest is still with their dad in Canaan, Joseph's like, right, I know how to prove that you are telling the truth. You have to go and get your youngest brother, because if that detail's made up, then I know you're lying. But Joseph knows I've got a younger brother, because Benjamin's his brother. His brother with Rachel as their mother. Of course he knows that Benjamin was there. What Joseph knows he's doing, it's going to get confusing, is he is testing them to see whether they've changed. Are they still as selfish? Are they still as self-serving? Do they have any sense of what they did to him? And that is why I think he puts them through some of the same experiences that they put him through. He imprisons them as they sent him off to be imprisoned. He changes their plans that he has for them in the same way that they go from throwing him into a pit to then selling him off to the Ishmaelites. He's examining whether they are still the same men that they were 20 years ago. But more importantly than that, God is at work to stir their conscience. God is going to make them see how much they need to repent and change them. That is what has really gripped me in this chapter this week. The biggest lesson is that God uses unexpected circumstances to awaken our conscience. And with a live conscience, we can then see our need to repent. Now, when you compare the stories, it is amazing to see how powerful our conscience is. Because you look at some of those similarities, and yeah, Joseph does do some things that were similar-ish to some of the things that the brothers did to him. But actually, the similarities are not that great. And then remember the time that has passed. It is more than 20 years since this happened. There are 10 brothers here. You imagine how many different sins each of them has committed over the course of 20 years. If you asked me to write down all of the sins I've committed over the past 20 years, to my shame, I couldn't. These brothers would be no different. 20 years of life. All of those sins that have just filled their lives at different moments. But when God is at work, our God-given conscience is so powerful. Look at what happens here. They've got these few similarities that reminded them of how they treated Joseph more than 20 years ago, but Joseph himself hasn't mentioned a thing. And what do they conclude by themselves? Verse 21, it's a turning point of the whole chapter. They said to one another, surely we are being punished because of our brother. We saw how distressed he was when he pleaded with us for his life, but we wouldn't listen. That's why this distress has come on us. I think that's remarkable. I think that shows us something about the power of our conscience that our world simply cannot explain. Yes, Joseph's made them think about some things that feel a bit different, but with the passage of time, those connections are pretty loose. This is the power of the Spirit at work, convicting men, in this case, of their sin. And the vividity, that's not a word, is it? But I'm a preacher, I can make them up. The vividity of their conviction is amazing. The way they're describing it, it's as though they can see Joseph in front of their eyes in that moment. This is 20 years ago. They can see how distressed he is. They can hear his cry for help. It's 20 years ago. And it's right there. That is how powerful our conscience is. This is not the beginning of Freudian psychology. This is the power and grace of God at work. This is God's Spirit awakening in these people their God-given conscience to see, I did that. And I need to repent. I need to repent to the person I've sinned again, and I need to repent before God. Now, I'm assuming that none of you threw a sibling into prison 20 years ago. We can talk about that afterwards if you did. But the same God who was at work in these brothers is still at work today. And there may be sins in your life that your conscience has been wrestling with over the course of the last week or month or year. I've read enough psychology books to tell you that most people in our world today will tell you that you basically need to bury it. You need to distract yourself from it. You need to separate yourself from it. The gospel has a better hope. What better day to be thinking about the power of conscience than on a day when we can celebrate the Lord's Supper and be reminded that at the cross, the power of God doesn't just whitewash our sin and bury it. Jesus bore the penalty for our sin, so that our consciences can be cleansed. Not just covered, but cleansed. Now, for Joseph, listening to his brothers process all of this, it was just too much. In verse 24, he just breaks down. Has to step away, compose himself, come back, and then he's back into putting this test, this plan into action, this test at work. So he binds Simeon and puts him in jail, and then he puts the money back in the grain pouches. And why he does that, I honestly don't know. I've read every possible interpretation I could imagine, and then some more, and I'm still not convinced that anybody's absolutely sure. Was he being generous? Possibly. Was he trying to test them? True. But then he was always going to have them come back, because firstly, he's got Simeon in jail, and secondly, he knows the famine's going to last 7 years, and Egypt's the only place where there's any food. So to me, it doesn't seem very straightforward and easy to say there is one explanation. What matters most, though, is what we see in the end of this chapter. Desperate crisis, difficult conversation. We end with a disappointing conclusion. Now, if you imagine Jacob at the end of this story in, I don't know, verse 29 or so. He hears the caravan, as it would be called, returning. You can imagine him rushing out and seeing and making sure that everybody's back. So he gets out, he spots Reuben, Levi, Judah, Dan, Naphtali, Gad, Asher, Issachar, Zebulun. That's only nine. Where is Simeon? The father's worst nightmare has come true again. He sent his sons away once and he lost Joseph. He sent them away again and he's lost Simeon. And the brothers explained what happened, that they use this great title for Joseph, not knowing, of course, who he is, as the Lord of the land. As they start unpacking, they're sharing this story, and then to their absolute horror, all nine of them have got their money back in their pouches. At which point, this note of terror strikes in. One of my little girls was asking as we were reading, Daddy, why is it bad that the money's there? Because now they know that not only were they accused of being spies, now if they go back, they're going to be accused of being thieves. Because they've come back with the food, and yet they've still got the money. And everything starts to unravel. But what I want you to focus on is the disappointing reactions that wrap up this chapter. Because neither Reuben nor Jacob react in a godly way. Things have been snowballing for Reuben. The way he reacted to all of the events in Egypt shows you that he's been struggling with what happened to Joseph for maybe 20 years. When he's confronted with everything in Egypt, he's the one who stands up and says, "Brothers, this is horrendous. We tried, you didn't listen, what's going on?" And now that he's looking at his dad and he's seeing the horror and the fear in his father's eyes because Simeon is now back in prison, Reuben says something no parent should ever say. Verse 37, "You may put both of my sons to death if I do not bring Simeon back to you." That is wrong on every level. It is wrong because no father should ever kill the children. It is wrong because Simeon had absolutely no control over, so Reuben had absolutely no control over Joseph to be sure that he'd be able to bring Simeon back. And it is wrong because if he couldn't bring him back, how would killing Jacob's grandchildren have done anything to comfort Jacob? It's just wrong. And then you've got Jacob. Now, he's reeling with everything that's happening. He's now lost his second son. He's got this emotional trauma of everything that's going on, but the issue is the selfishness that is born out of favoritism. I wonder if you spotted that in verse 38. You look at what he's saying, both about Benjamin and about the other sons. Verse 38, "My son," as though all of the others of you aren't, "will not go down there with you. His brother is dead, and he is the only one left." Jacob is saying, "I will prefer all of you to die before I let Benjamin go to Egypt." Jacob is so consumed with protecting his son, I don't think he even realizes what he's saying. God has begun a work in this family, but he has a lot of work yet to do. And in the chapters to come, in the weeks to come, we are going to see how he continues to work in this family. But the reason I wanted us to end with this disappointing conclusion is for us to see how significantly that helps us understand the Lord's Supper. Neither of these fathers behave well to their sons. Reuben was willing to sacrifice his as a guarantee to a promise he couldn't keep. Jacob refused to send his for fear that he may come to trouble. Do you see how much greater the love of the Father is for us through his son? When Joseph's brothers came to Joseph, they didn't really understand, but would come to see that they were standing before the only one who could help them, but he was the one that offended. What do we do when we come to our Father? We come to the God who is the only one who can help us, but against whom all of our sin has been committed. And then you're left asking that question, well, can I be sure that he'll forgive? Can I know that if I confess sin, even this evening before we take the Lord's Supper, he will forgive me my sin? And the answer is yes. Why? Because he's a better father. He's a better father than Jacob. He's a better father than Reuben. Our God was willing to send his son to Calvary for us. Unlike Jacob, God knew. He didn't fear that maybe something would happen. He knew that his son would die. But his father was willing to send a son who was willing to go in order to save us. Unlike Reuben, God the Father was in complete control of everything that happened to his son. And what he offered wasn't some rash statement that wouldn't mean anything. What he secured was our full and final salvation. It's a surprising chapter to see something so powerfully helpful about how precious is the sacrifice of our Savior. But that's what we see in a father who is better than Jacob and better than Reuben, and a son who is willing to suffer in our place.